Before we begin, I'm curious for how many of you is this your first class on Revelation? I mean, that you weren't here last. Oh, it's like almost.
We'll start over.
Well, we'll start over.
I'll leave.
Or we need to have Section A and Section B. Now, our session today is the third session in the Book of Revelation, and we've. So there's so many that are new here that if those of you who have been here the last two, if you would be willing, if you want to go get a drink of water, maybe I'll take just 5 minutes, or go out and get a stretch or something. I'll take 5 minutes to review where we've been so far. And there's no way I can get you completely caught up in kind of the feeling and the seeing that we've gone through, but. Basically, our means of interpreting the book of Revelation, and I'll repeat again where I started the very first session, is the kind of low goals I have when I teach. And my only goal, real goal in this class, is to teach you to call the book of Revelation, Revelation, and not Revelations. Okay, that'll be the final exam. Because probably the most common is to call the book Revelations. I don't have to say anything. Where we interpret the book of Revelation really the same way we interpret any other book in the Bible, and that is to first go back to its history. And that means to ask the questions, why was it written? When was it written? To whom was it written? What did these first people that heard this book, what did they need to hear? What was the author trying to tell them? And then once we understand what the author was trying to tell them, then and only then can we start asking the question, what does the book of Revelation mean to us? Okay, now, what we used, and you might, if you have time while you're here to listen to the tape of the second session, you would get this in great detail. I forgot what I said the first session. That's so long ago. But the second session would the most precise historical background to the book of Revelation is discovered when we learn to interpret the images in chapter 13. And in chapter 13, we have the first beast coming out of the sea. And the first beast has 7 heads and 10 horns. Okay, the first beast is the it's interchangeable, either the Roman Empire or the Roman Emperor. And specifically, if someone comes up to you on the street and asks you who is the first beast in the book of Revelation, all you have to answer is Domitian. Oh, just learned that, Domitian. And Domitian was a Roman emperor from the time of 81 to 96, during the 80s and into the 90s of the first century. Domitian was almost probably, we call him a Hitler. And this was the time of the great Domitian persecution of the Christian church. And he is the title of the beast. The very specific, well, we'll get, as I go back to this now, these 7 heads in Revelation 13 are the 7 Roman emperors, going from Domitian back to Titus, Vespasian, Nero, Claudius, Caligula, and Tiberius. These are the 7 emperors during which time emperor worship has been practiced. Augustus, who reigned from 27 B.C. to 14 A.D., discouraged emperor worship. Okay, then the 10 horns on the 7 heads, the author's way of saying, some of you might say, well, that's not right, there are really 10 emperors, because there were, during the Civil War of A.D. 68, there were 3 emperors that reigned for just a month, so therefore he uses both the number 7. And the number 10. Okay, then the purpose The purpose for writing was the emperor worship. Domitian had a very simple title for himself. Simply was "My Lord and My God." That's all you had to say when you entered into the presence of Domitian, was to say "My Lord and My God." He was known as Lord and God, and that's very important. Lord and God, Emperor Domitian. And on our chart, and I think we're out of these charts, I'm going to have to get some more printed here at the Holden Press. But the I just want to review this because it's such a critical point in the interpretation of the Gospel. But the Gospel of John was written right after the reign of Domitian, when everybody knew what Domitian was called. And in the close of the book of John, when Thomas meets the risen Christ, and the risen Christ puts out his hands and invites Thomas to put his fingers in the nail marks and put his hands in the side, what does Thomas call Jesus, the resurrected Jesus? "My Lord and my God." And now what this open, and our history here now opens us up to see that what John was doing in writing this about Thomas was making a radical political statement about the risen Jesus. That you, the whole Roman Empire for years now has been ordered to call the emperor Lord and God. And now Thomas kneels before the risen, the crucified and risen Jesus and says what everybody has been calling the emperor now for years. And now in one of the chapters we'll hit today, the 24 elders in the book of Revelation take off their crowns, throw them before the Lamb, and say, "Our Lord and our God." Okay. Now, what was emperor worship like? And I'll just review this quickly. Emperor worship was very tolerant. In other words, if you were a Roman person in the Roman Empire, you could keep your religion as long as you would add to your own religion emperor worship. Emperor worship was a way to keep the loyalty of all the citizens. And it took probably 5 minutes a year, plus, as we said, the time it took to stand in line. So we're guessing an hour and 5 minutes, because it always takes an hour to stand in line when you're at a government bureaucracy. And that's what emperor worship was. And the second beast in chapter 13 were the bureaucrats that enforced emperor worship and kept the files and all the records. These were the paper shufflers that checked in at 8 in the morning and went home at 5. And what they would do, we have archaeological evidence of this. They would sit at a desk, they would watch you take a pinch of incense, put it before the statue of Domitian in the temple, burn the incense, and then they would hand you a card, and on the card it would just certify that you had worshipped the emperor for this year. It'd be a 1 year period. You would repeat this every year and get your card. You would carry the card in your wallet or whatever you, every age. That'd be an interesting PhD study sometime, wallets throughout history. Every age, people have had to have some little bag to carry their little things in, right? I would guess. I mean, I never studied that. So you'd put this card in there, and this showed you had worshipped the emperor, and then this would be your card that would allow you to enter into the economic life of the Roman Empire. You know, if you're applying for a job, well, let's see your card. Okay, who didn't have cards? Christians, Jews. This would be a whole separate study, is the affliction of the Jewish community under Domitian was equally horrendous as the infliction of the Christian community. You did not have a card if you were a Christian. And this meant that the secret police could knock on your door in the middle of the night, like happens in many countries today, And all you'd have to do is show your card and they would leave. No card, taken away, imprisoned, arrested, tortured, and death. Now, so here's a Christian church that is under tremendous suffering, persecution, torture, losing people every day to the Domitian persecution. And so people are tempted now, if I'm going to survive in this life, if I'm going to get a job, if I'm going to make it, I have to do this emperor worship. And by doing it, it's a choice to reject and forsake one's baptism. It means saying no to one's identity that was established when one went into the waters of baptism. And now, here's a very simple map. The book of Revelation is written to Christians in Western Turkey in the 90s. One of the church leaders has been exiled onto an island, or a prison island, and Joe reminded us how current this is today because the South Africans today put their prisoners, many of their political prisoners, on an island off of the coast of South Africa. And it's from this island now that this leader of the church says, how can I send word back to the Christians to plead with them to remain faithful to Jesus Christ during this time of suffering and persecution? The way that wouldn't work would be to write very neat, clear essays and tell them in this essay, the Roman Emperor Domitian is a clown and he will only be around for a few years. God will get him. He'll fall. His reign will be over. Therefore, keep the faith and hang on because soon Domitian will fall. And Jesus will reign forever and ever. Okay, now this would be a definitely political statement of political, subversion. Right? Subversion. And what would happen to that letter at the prison censor on the island of Patmos? How far would it get? No problem. Just rip it up and throw it away. And now, so what... what John does is he goes back to a type of literature that was developed by the Jewish community in the 2nd century BC called apocalyptic literature. This was the type of literature represented in the book of Daniel. And if you look at your cross references when you read Revelation, there's reference after reference after reference to the book of Daniel. Now, why did he go back and use this type of literature? Because the Christians here who were baptized understood apocalyptic literature, and the Roman guards and the Roman government didn't. And so what one does now is put the concept, the Roman Empire will fall, Jesus will reign forever, therefore keep the faith. Now, if I can put that in language, it is so crazy that the prison guards will think I'm just a senile old man. And so they'll just pass it by and say that old John is writing some more of his weird stories. Now, if you think the book of Revelation is weird, it's because it's meant to be weird. If you don't understand the book of Revelation, great, because if the author of the book of Revelation wanted to make sure that nobody except the Christians in Western Turkey that had been trained in Jewish apocalyptic literature understood it. And so if you read the book of Revelation and you don't understand anything, just say, great, it's working. What I'm trying to do in just these few brief sessions we're having together is to start for us to dig into some of the symbolism of apocalyptic literature so in just a very little way we can enter the frame of mind of these Christians and we can just understand a little of the book of Revelation. Well, that's what we're doing. Now, before I go on, we will have three sessions this week. Today, tomorrow, we'll skip Wednesday because that's our great Augsburg Confession celebration. And then the last class on Thursday. And what I'd like are there any questions you've always had about a part of the book of Revelation? Like one of the symbols, maybe a Jehovah's Witness sometime has stopped and told you about this or asked you, or there's something in the book that has always been completely strange, and I might not have the answer, but the secret of being a teacher is to know where to sneak off and look it up. So, and I'll write them down, and so we'll be sure we don't end this class without trying anyway.
Yeah, the mark of the beast.
The mark of the beast? Okay. Any others that we wouldn't want to miss? Was there one over here?
In Daniel, I'm not sure if it's in Revelation, they talk about the little horn.
Oh, yeah, the little horn. Okay.
The millennium.
Okay, the millennium.
The Antichrist.
Antichrist. To Luther, it was the Pope.
Numerology.
Numerology. Okay, the numerology. Yeah, okay.
The New Jerusalem.
Okay, I'll mention the mark of the beast now because we already covered that, and then that can just be a review. The mark of the beast in Revelation 13, it says, who asked? Oh, good, I can look at you. In Revelation 13, it says that anyone who did not have the mark of the beast was not, I forgot the exact words, so I'll look it up real quickly. 12. And made it illegal for anyone to buy or sell anything unless he had been branded with the name of the beast and with the number of its name. There is need for shrewdness here. If anyone is clever enough, he may interpret the number of the beast. It is the number of a man, and the number is 666. Okay, it says there that one cannot buy or sell unless he had the mark of the beast. And that makes it very obvious that if you study the history, that in order to participate in the economic life of the Roman Empire, when I say Western Turkey here, I always mean that's what it's called today. That isn't what it was called then. But in order to participate in the economic life, one had to have the mark of the beast. Well, what was the one thing you had to have in order to participate? The card that you had worshipped the emperor. So the card was the mark of the beast. See? And then the author always sets up parallels. The mark of the beast is your card that you've worshipped the emperor. Then the mark of Jesus is your baptism certificate. See how? I don't know if they had certificates like we did, but it was your baptism identity then that would be the mark, the opposite of the mark of the beast. The number of the mark of the beast, 666. The most obvious interpretation of 666 then is the Hebrew number games, where each letter of the alphabet had a number value. And when you take the number values of Nero, you add them up to 666, Nero Caesar. Now, Nero was the emperor during the first great persecution of the Christian church. And that was the persecution when Peter and Paul were killed in Rome. And so many said that, in symbolic terms, Domitian was a resurrection of Nero. It was a new Nero. So then the mark of the beast then is your card then that represents the Roman emperor. Does that...
Does it happen in modern day?
What?
Modern day?
Oh, you mean if the mark of the beast has a parallel today?
Yeah.
Is that what, you know? Now many, or no, don't take my yeah as a yes. That was just my moving into what I'm saying. Yeah, all through history, people have wanted to find something in their own time that would be the mark of the beast today. And this is the most dangerous way, I think, to interpret the book of Revelation is to somehow think that it's talking specifically about our time. The best And then I want to say how it is speaking to our time. First, how I believe it is not speaking to our time is that many today would like to say, find all kinds of things that are happening today that were specifically prophesied in the book of Revelation. You know, like the who is the beast, and then find that person today. Then the question you would ask before you would interpret the book of Revelation, if the author was writing to Christians in the first century to comfort them and to help them hang on to the faith, what possible comfort would that have been for them to find out that he was really prophesying something that would happen in the 1900s? Now, wouldn't that be comforting? Hold on, persecuted people. In 1900 years, there's going to be a common market. I'm being a little sarcastic. I apologize here for being a little sarcastic about that position. But okay, so that's how I'd say it. You know, we can't say that when he said Mark of the Beast, he was prophesying some specific thing in our age. Okay, now, how the book applies to our age, I want you to just hang on and see that unfold. So does that answer it, at least tentatively? Okay, go on.
The three sixes, you mentioned Nero and Domitian. Now, what's the connection between three sixes and those two men?
Oh, yeah, sometime I'd like to find, you know, the commentators never tell you how they came up with this. But like maybe when you were a child, you might have had secret codes with your friends. You know, like A would be 1 and B would be 2. And then you would give them your friend a series of numbers, and he knew the interpretation. And if you wanted to really be tricky, Z would be 1, Y would be 2, and you'd go backwards. You know, and the Hebrew people had each letter had a number value that could be used for a code. And so when in the Hebrew number system, I think it kind of, if you take Neron, Caesar, and take the number values of each word, it will add up to 666. Now, and that's not a definite interpretation, but it's a very possible. It's a very possible one. Yeah, go ahead, Ron.
Contemporary. Today, Jerry Lucas has done a whole thing with the New Testament using that same number system to bring out all the interpretation to tell which translation is correct.
Oh, is that right?
Yeah. By the numbers. So that's reading the Bible by the numbers.
Great. Okay. Where we left last time, and that's where I want to enter the book today, is this, and it's to get this now and to move into the book, it almost takes a new way of thinking. You almost have to turn into a monk and kind of see the world completely differently. And that is, the major point of the book is this, as I see it, what looks real is not, and then what doesn't look real is real. Okay. First, do you get the concept? I mean, then I'll go on and explain how it relates to the book. What seems real is illusion. What seems illusion is real. Until you get that, then you just can't even begin to enter this book. And now what looked real to the people of that day was Roman power. I mean, every day, what would you say when you walked down the street in a city in the Roman Empire?
Soldiers.
Yeah, Roman soldiers, the Roman military, the Roman standard, the Roman temple, the Roman gods, the second beast people, which were the Roman bureaucrats enforcing emperor worship, the Roman peace, you knew you were not at war because of the tremendous military might of the Roman Empire. You know, everything was Rome, 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 Rome. And if there is anything that looked real to people, it was the Roman Empire. Okay, if there is anything to an early Christian that you would be tempted to see as not real, would be Jesus. Weak, crucified, the lamb, scars, totally in the Roman Empire, a laugh, the story of the crucifixion, an insult, foolishness. In fact, a crucified God was an idea that was totally repulsive. It was throw-up language in the Roman Empire. If anything looked like it was not real, it was Jesus. And now, the meaning of the word apocalypse, or apocalyptic literature, it means unveiling. So here's a veil. And what the author is now saying, what you have not seen as reality, I'm going to take the veil away, put the veil over here, and you are going to look into heaven itself, look into the very heavenly court, and you are going to see what is illusion. You're going to see the Roman Empire is illusion, and Jesus, the crucified one, the Lamb of God, reigning with God the Father, is reality. And when we end up here, this is all I think the book of Revelation needs to say to us. And I want to keep referring back to that over and over again. Where, as we're cutting back our tax dollars for everything else, what is the only area of our budget that we want as a nation to go up, up, up? Anybody know the answer? What have we decided is reality? What the book of Revelation would call us to be, a crazy people. And until you enter a certain type of craziness, we haven't really started to enter what it means to be a Christian. The book of Revelation calls us to a certain craziness of saying what is a laugh to the world is the ultimate reality. And that's what to be an apocalyptic people is, to have that veil set aside and look into the very kingdom of heaven and see what is really real. Joe gave me a religious drama, and this is a play by Auden, and I just want to read this one paragraph. It's so close. Therefore, see without looking, hear without listening, breathe without asking. The inevitable is what will seem to happen to you purely by chance. The real is what will strike you as really absurd. I'll say that again, because that's the book of Revelation. The real is what will strike you as really absurd. And it's not until that absurdity of the book of Revelation just kind of jumps out and hits you that it pulls together. Unless you are certain you are dreaming, it is certainly a dream of your own. Unless you exclaim, there must be some mistake, you must be mistaken. See? Or Thomas Merton. Thomas Merton says it this way, which for most of the people in the world, there is no greater subjective reality than this false self of theirs, which cannot exist. A life devoted to the cult of this shadow is what is called a life of sin. And it's so close to what John of Patmos is saying, is that what is sin? I already forgot the word. Called it the shadow. I can't think of a more beautiful way to say it. It's the cult of the shadow. Emperor Domitian is a shadow. The Roman Empire is a shadow. The persecution, all this power, all this might that everybody is putting their trust in, it's bowing down to worship a shadow. Okay. I thought somebody said amen or something. So now we are where we left off last time. But I hope that'll help you kind of catch up. I'd like to invite you now to open to Revelation 1. And I said before, we won't be able to hit every part of the book of Revelation, so I want to hit certain places. Now, like, would someone read verses 9 through 16? Someone that just can read loud, real loudly so everybody can hear. Just shout it out. 9 through 16. And while this is being read, personally, this is up to the person, but I always like to hear the book of Revelation read with my eyes closed, so I can kind of see the visions in my mind instead of seeing the words. I recently read, I think it was Martin Marty, how the Bible was never meant to be read in its original, I mean to be read with the eyes seeing words, but it was meant first to be heard. So if that's easier for you, or if you want to follow. But now, I think as you hear this of what I've just said about the veil being taken away, you leave a life of where the Roman Empire seems to be ultimate reality, and now here's an alternative counterculture vision of what reality is, and see if that power of that, think of yourself as a persecuted Christian, discouraged, afraid, and see if the power of that starts reaching you now here in this vision. Someone read 9 through 16.
Shall I?
Yeah, go ahead.
Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw 7 golden lampstands, and in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden girdle around his breast. His head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined as in a furnace, and his voice was like the sound of many waters. In his right hand he held 7 stars. From his mouth issued a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength.
Right to the end of the chapter there? I was off on a trip. He got to 16. I'll read to 20. It's good stuff.
When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand upon me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last, and the living one. I died, and I behold, I am alive for evermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Now write what you see, what is and what is to take place hereafter. As for the mystery of the 7 stars which you saw in my right hand, and the 7 golden lampstands, the 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches, and the 7 lampstands are the 7 churches."
Okay. Now, when you heard this nor followed it, the important thing to start capturing the book of Revelation now is to hear this and then think of Domitian. He's sitting on his palace, or sitting in his throne in Rome on Palatine Hill. And what the author wants you to see right away now in the book is Domitian is nothing. You know, I mean, see this vision now. Do you see what I mean? The parallel that he's trying to set up. You know, if you offer that pinch of incense to Domitian, you're worshiping a shadow. You know, and here is real, this glorified Jesus with candles and stars and all of these symbols of glory and wonder and power. Okay. That helps us enter the book. Now, what day of the week was it when John says that this vision of the glorified Jesus comes? Do you see there in that section what day of the week? The Lord's Day. And what day is the Lord's Day?
Sunday.
Right. Okay. Now, to understand John again now is to, I would say there's 3 kinds of church members. Now this will show how pastors categorize people. So there are some church members that never go to church except maybe Christmas and Easter. There are some that it's just a beautiful rhythm of life, you know, is Lord's Day worship. Then there are others that get up every Sunday and say, should we go today? Do you know what I mean by this? Or maybe, should this be one of the Sundays when we go to church, or should we not today? Okay. Now, for John of Patmos, the Eucharist on the Lord's Day, sharing the bread and wine with the Christian family was the reality of the week. This was the reality moment that made sense out of the whole rest of the week. This was a glorious moment of being together and sharing bread and wine with his Christian brothers and sisters. And now on the island of Patmos, if there is one time of the week that is time of loneliness, time of depression, it would be Sunday morning when he knows across the water his suffering brothers and sisters are sharing the Eucharist. And we know it was the Eucharist because on your chart we have the year 150 when there was a writing called the Teaching or the Didache, if I'm pronouncing that right. Does that sound? I'm looking at a seminary. Somebody has been to seminary. Didache. That simply says, on Sunday we gather to break bread. On Sunday we gather to break bread. This was the every Sunday, week after week. And one of the encouragements of the Lutheran Book of Worship is that Holy Communion be the normal celebration every Sunday in the church. Something that Lutheran churches have gotten away from, much to our spiritual, Okay. Have you ever been in front of 50 people? Building right up to this. But it's something we've gotten away from. And to the church in the early days, the Church of the Reformation, to gather on Sunday to share bread and wine was the event that made life. So it was on the Lord's Day now that he has this vision of the glorified Jesus. And now what I want to ask you to do, we're going to skip now the letters to the seven churches. And what I mean when I say unfortunate, because the letters to the seven churches should be a study just in itself. But what I'll just briefly say what happens in these letters. He takes seven churches and he writes to them kind of what their situation is, and then what usually something that's wrong with them, and calls them to repent, and also compliments them if there's a point of faithfulness, and then he calls them to be faithful, and then reminds them of the promise. And then he also begins with one of the characteristics of the glorified Jesus at the beginning of each letter. Now, one point that he's making, I want to just mention in these seven letters, and he also makes this throughout the whole book, was a very prevalent idea in the ancient world. And that is, if you are weak, your God is weak. And this, in other words, if you lose a war, you simply turn in your God for the winners. And this was the reason during the Babylonian captivity that the second Isaiah had to preach to the people with such passion, so that they would not leave their faith in Yahweh because they had lost and been defeated. And now what Christians could easily say is, Jesus is just weak. And the gods of the Roman Empire are the strong gods. And the visions here in the letters to the seven churches saying Jesus is powerful. And now it's to interpret the suffering as God's way of refining them, of helping them to be strong, of purifying them, to get them ready for the kingdom of God. I had a beautiful example of this in American Indian culture. I did a photography project on the White Mountain Apache Indian Reservation in Arizona, and when I got to the reservation, I was surprised because right in the middle of the reservation is this big white clapboard Lutheran church. And I said, how did this ever get here? And then I'm talking around the reservation, I found out at least before the Second World War, like 70% of this reservation were Lutheran. And I said, this is interesting. I was there as a photographer, and I had more fun, a worker there telling me what a disaster the Lutheran Church was in this reservation. I said, mm-hmm. It was Wisconsin Synod. So I was very interested in the history, and when the Apaches were really the last American Indians to surrender, and they're very proud that they were the last to surrender to the white man. And when they did surrender, finally, it was this same idea that was in the biblical world. The God of your victors is the more powerful God, so you simply adopt that God. So they had just been defeated, just signed the surrender. Several days later, this old German missionary comes, Lutheran missionary comes walking over the hill, and they all gladly become Lutherans because he represents the winning God. And we have to feel this a little, the passion now that the Book of Revelation was written. I heard an interview of this, you know, this religious march on Washington that was several weeks ago, where someone said everybody was there repenting for somebody else's sin. Then, because one of the interviews with somebody was that America hasn't won a war since we stopped having prayer in the public schools. And it's the same idea, you know, we have to really get on the side of God so he'll be powerful and work for our side. And this was a tremendously powerful idea to early people and early Christians. And it was as hard for them to understand the theology of the cross, that God works in our suffering, just as hard for them as for us. And in the letters to seven churches, that's one of the themes. That God is purifying you and refining you, and God is in control. And God is the ultimate victor. And the end of the world and it is in his hands. And he has the whole world in his hands. So that's the just a brief thing about the letters to the seven churches. Now I want the rest of our time today is to look at chapters 4 and 5 of the Book of Revelation. Oh, I wanted to show one slide here. Sorry, if you're in the back, I'll just keep this on at the end if you want to, because I know you can't see it, but turn it this way a little. In our church at home, I asked one of our members, who's an artist, to make an Easter banner. So what he did was made a banner that was about 9 feet high and 15 feet long. And he took the images of the Book of Revelation to express an Easter message. It's completely out of my control. He just kind of went with it. And this really mural that's 15 feet long, he did with colored chalk. Come up and see it after, because I think he really got the message of the majesty of Jesus. And on Jesus' lap is a lamb. And it was his way of explaining the majesty of the risen Jesus is the majesty of his suffering. It's the majesty of the cross or the sacrificial lamb. And then surrounding the risen Christ are the four beasts or the four living creatures of the Book of Revelation. And then flying around the risen Jesus are multiracial angels, which I like. So you might want to just look at that. About half of the congregation doesn't like it because they thought Jesus looked too stern. And I have some other slides I want to get to in just a minute. Where am I? Chapter 4. Now, in chapter 4, we are entering heaven. And that's all we're doing, entering heaven. Here we go. And to understand what entering heaven means, we as Westerners really have to understand Eastern Orthodox worship. Turkey, this was the Eastern world, and it's from this world that what you would see by going to a Greek Orthodox church today or another Eastern Orthodox church today, it came out of the worship life that would have its roots in the Book of Revelation. That's why I would say if you want the best place, as I said last time, to read the Book of Revelation would be to go to a Greek Orthodox liturgy. And during this beautiful ancient liturgy, just sit in a back pew and read Revelation. I haven't done that. I've heard of people who have, and I don't know if there'd be a more beautiful way to read this book. And what the Eastern Orthodox have a different concept of worship. Okay? For Westerners, we would tend to say that our normal everyday life is our reality. We go to church on Sunday to worship in order to get some tools and some help and some comfort and direction to go back into our real life and to live that life better. Do you think I'm basically right that that would be a very common conception of worship? Okay, if you're Eastern Orthodox and you understand Eastern Orthodox worship, when you go to your church on Sunday for it, they don't say the Mass, they call it the liturgy, and it's the liturgy of St. John Chrysostom. What you're doing when you walk through the door of the church is really getting in an elevator. And you are leaving the world of shadows, you are leaving the world of unreality, and for a brief 3-4 hour period, you go up the elevator, and then you are in reality. And then when the liturgy is over, you go down the elevator and you go back into the world of unreality. And living in the world of unreality then is informed by the moments during the liturgy when you spend in heaven. Do you see a little of the difference? And you have to understand this now to understand what John is doing on chapter 4 and 5. And what he is doing here is so close to Eastern worship that he is really saying, we have it a little when we sing in the LBW liturgy, give us a foretaste of the feast to come. Do you remember that line we sing? Give us a foretaste of the feast to come. It's really a prayer. Let this moment of Eucharist be a brief moment of experiencing in the now the future kingdom of God. The Orthodox would not say, give us a foretaste of the feast to come. They would say it, or they would mean it, I think, in a stronger way. This isn't a foretaste, it's actually entering the feast to come, and then realizing we have to leave that feast to come. John of Patmos is saying, now we get on the elevator, and we are now going to experience the reality. And I think what he wants you to do then is by experiencing chapter 4 and 5 to realize that when you go to First Lutheran Church on Sunday morning, that if you have eyes to see, even if sometimes we think the worship service is boring or not interesting, if you have the eyes to see as the bread is broken and shared, and as we share the wine together, we enter that elevator, and for a moment in life, we are in heaven. And this is his way of saying, now don't give this up by worshiping the emperor. Don't give this up. Okay. Now, let's, I'm just going to read this quickly because I'll stop and make comments. And part of, we all have different versions here, so just follow as best you can. I have the Jerusalem. Or again, if you'd rather just not follow and listen, oh, that's fine. Then in my vision I saw a door open in heaven and heard the same voice speaking to me, the voice like a trumpet saying, come up here. You see the elevator? I will show you what is to come in the future. With that the Spirit possessed me, and I saw a throne standing in heaven, and the one who was sitting on the throne. And the person sitting there looked like a diamond and a ruby. And there was a rainbow encircling the throne, and this looked like an emerald. Round the throne in a circle were 24 thrones, And on them I saw 24 elders sitting, dressed in white robes, with golden crowns on their heads. Flashes of lightning were coming from the throne, and the sound of peals of thunder. And in front of the throne there were seven flaming lamps burning, the seven spirits of God. And between the throne and myself was a sea that seemed to be made of glass, like crystal. I mean, are you seeing that this makes Domitian just look sick? You know, if you're seeing that, then you're hearing the book of Revelation, or seeing. In the center, grouped around the throne itself, were four animals with many eyes in front and behind. The first animal was like a lion, the second like a bull, the third had a human face, and the fourth animal was like a flying eagle. Each of the four animals had six wings and had eyes all the way around as well as inside, and day and night they never stopped singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty. He was, he is, and he is to come." And it's no accident the church has us sing this just before the Eucharist, because it's a way of saying you are now on the elevator, you are out of the elevator in the bread and wine, you are in the heavenly court for a brief moment. And so we join these living creatures of heaven, and that the presiding minister says that, doesn't, just before the holy, 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 therefore with angels and archangels and with all the company of heaven, and then we sing holy, holy, holy. Every time the animals glorified and honored and gave thanks to the one sitting on the throne who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders prostrated themselves before him to worship the one who lives forever and ever, and threw down their crowns in front of the throne, saying, "You are our Lord and our God. You are worthy of glory and honor and power, because you made all the universe, and it was only by your will that everything was made and exists." Now, I introduced this session called Worship as a Radical Political Act. And I remember Gordon Lathrop saying this once in a lecture, there's nothing more radical you can do than sing the last stanza of Beautiful Savior. It's the most radical words you could ever say in your life. If any of you think you are a conservative, and you have sung the fourth stanza of Beautiful Savior and meant it, I'm afraid to inform you, you're a radical. You have to change your identity. By radical, I'm, you know, unfortunately we have the term radical as long hair, beards, and protesting everything. What we mean here is to get to the very center and the depths of our faith, to the point that we stand counter to the demonic, idolatrous culture that surrounds us. What is the fourth stanza? Can we say it? Beautiful Savior, Lord of the nations. Now that's all we really have to say. That is really saying that Jesus is the Lord over the President of the United States, the government, the President or dictator or Prime Minister of any country, the whole military establishment, that Jesus is Lord over all of that. And now in chapter 4, this becomes even more obvious. We never think of that when we make these confessions, that Jesus is Lord of the nations. We don't think of that as a political act, saying that, partly because we don't get arrested for saying it like they did. Okay, but the politics here are so obvious because when the Roman armies conquered a country, for example, they would move into a new area that had not been brought into the Roman Empire yet. When that country was defeated, the king of that country had to go in before the Roman general, and the Roman general would represent, now like Domitian, the Roman emperor, and he would prostrate himself, he would take it off his crown and throw it before the general. Okay, now let's read that again. The 24 elders prostrated themselves before him to worship the one who lives forever and ever, and threw down their crowns in front of the throne, saying, "You are our Lord and God." Okay. Who was Lord and God in the Roman Empire? Okay, Domitian. You see how this is a specific taking of the title from the Roman Empire and applying it to the heavenly court. And everybody knew this act of a conquered person throwing his crown before, and now we see that happening in the heavenly court. Okay. Now, the other fascinating thing that again ties this to Christian worship, Revelation is a book of worship. All it says is worship. Worship, worship, worship. And the one way I've defined worship is practicing for heaven when you go to worship on Sunday morning. But here's kind of the architecture of heaven. You can go home and say you have an actual floor plan of heaven. But it's this throne, and then on the throne is God. And then around the throne, circled around the throne, are the thrones of the 24 elders. Also, somewhere around here are the seven candles. Seven candles. And then the floor is like a sea of glass. And then before the throne is the Lamb. I can't draw lambs. Lamb. The wounded lamb. And then before this are just the multitudes and the multitudes and the multitudes of the saints. And then the drama of this, now it's the 24 elders. 24, we'll start our number system. Somebody asked about numbers. 24, 12 and 12. 12 is always the number of the people of God. 12 apostles, and then the 12 tribes of Israel, the 12 patriarchs. And the 12, Jesus was very obvious in picking 12 disciples. It was an obvious statement. These are the new patriarchs of Israel, of the new Israel.
But why 12?
Why what?
Why particularly?
Oh, okay. So there's the 24 elders. 12 and 12 is 24. Most likely this represents, they then are the 12 apostles are the representatives of the whole church. So then the 12 patriarchs would be the representatives of all the faithful of Israel. So before the throne then you have gathered these who represent all the faithful to God in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, and here you have the 12 apostles representing all the faithful of the church, and these are the elders. Now, I want to show you the next slides. It's 10:12. Now this is. This is St. Clement's Basilica in Rome. And I have a whole lecture just on St. Clement's Basilica. It's the most fascinating church in the whole world. Because below the floor level of this basilica is a 12th or 13th century basilica. And then two floors down is the first century streets of Rome, where there's archaeologists that found an actual Christian house church, which in early Christian writing we know as the House of St. Clement. Okay, now my problem is that St. Clement's looks like this, but I didn't get a picture of St. Clement's. But it gives you an idea of how these old basilicas in Rome and other parts of the ancient world are modeled after the architecture of the Book of Revelation. I think this is hard to see, but you have a throne, and then around are benches going this way and this way. And then before is a very shiny marble floor, and then the benches that go around here, then in the middle is the altar of Eucharist. You know, what this means is that this is the way the early Christians gathered themselves for worship, So when John in his vision saw the worship of heaven, he simply kind of repeated the architecture of the Christian Eucharist into the heavenly court. And then from John's writing about the heavenly court, that influenced early church architecture. These old churches then reflect the floor plan of heaven. And if you want to come up afterwards and see this a little closer. Now this is Patmos, and it gives you an idea how the sea around there is like glass. So that was a short slideshow.